When I was young, I grew up in a Baptist church going home. So my understanding of church was from that congregational type of perspective. Personally, though, I grew a lot as a Christian when I was involved with ministry on campus with an equivalent group to AFES, probably better. And then I attended an Anglican theological college for a period of years as well. So there's a bit of a mixed bag there in my background and my understanding of how church works and how ministry happens. But with that background, I've had plenty of time to think about what it means to be Presbyterian. And I was late in being ordained as a Presbyterian. I had time to back out. We are a Presbyterian church, and I take it for us that means, the practicalities of that means that we are a Presbyterian church that, yes, we welcome anyone from any background. In fact, we encourage those who are investigating what it means to be a Christian to be part of our church. But as a Presbyterian church, I think some of the things that make us distinctive are that we are Reformed, that we are evangelical, and that we are a Bible-teaching church. And when I say that we're Reformed, I mean that we have followed in the footsteps of the Reformers when they separated from the Roman church. And the way that will show is, I think, as a Presbyterian church, or in the Reformed tradition, we are very big on God's sovereignty over everything. We're also very big on God's grace, his undeserved kindness. And we believe the Bible to be God's word to us. And that starts to overlap with what it means for us to be evangelical. For us to be evangelical simply means we are Bible-believing. We follow the evangel. We are of the gospel. We are Bible-believing Christians. And as a Presbyterian church in our day and age, we are a Bible-teaching church. And it's Bible-teaching that shapes everything that we do. You see our Reformed tradition coming through in the way that we go about evangelism. We speak the truth and we allow God to do his part in convicting people with the truth. We don't try to manipulate and so on. They're all the kind of things that make us distinctive as a Presbyterian church, and I think sometimes it's good to remind us that's who we are. But there's also something else about being a Presbyterian church, and it's in the name. When you look at the name, if you know any Greek, a presbyter is an elder. We are elderian churches, us Presbyterian churches. It's something which makes us who we are. As Presbyterian churches, we resist the idea that one person should have autonomy. We go against the Anglicans in that way. And we don't go to the other extreme of becoming completely democratic, as the Baptists or the Congregationalists will. We have elders. We go through a process of allowing the congregation to have their say in who their elders will be, and then we allow the elders to lead. It's a different sort of setup. Having elders, though, makes us unique. Is one of the things that makes us unique as a Presbyterian church. But you find elders everywhere. We're not the only group of people that have elders. So if you watched any of the Commonwealth Games, if you watched the opening ceremony, I know you didn't watch the closing, if you watched the opening ceremony, you would have heard the welcome to country. And usually the welcome to country is done by or given by an elder, someone of the correct tribe for that area. Everyone's got elders. People have elders as a way of kind of giving order to their community or to their tribe or to their group of people. The elders might act on behalf of the people. They might make decisions. They might mentor those who are younger within the community. They might be the people who bring justice to bear. Everyone's got elders. Elders are everywhere. You find elders everywhere, and even in the Bible you will find elders. When I had a look through to see, well, where does the first occurrence of elders come, the first one I found was in Exodus chapter 3, where God speaks to Moses from the burning bush and sends him back to Egypt, and he says, go there and gather the elders. So the Israelites had elders. I don't know where they came from. I don't know how they were put in place. I don't know if they were elected. I don't know how long they served. I don't know what their role was. I don't know what happened if they misbehaved. They're just there. There's elders. They're elders of Israel. Reading between the lines, it sounds like they acted as the community leaders, perhaps the ones that made decisions on behalf of the wider community to benefit the wider community. And so Moses gets sent to the elders. And that's the first mention I could find in Exodus 3, but they're mentioned time and time and time again. When, for example, in Leviticus, when all the sacrificial systems being set up, here's pulling a verse out. This is what you call taking verses out of context. I'll see if I can do that a few times today. Leviticus 4, verse 15, elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered there before the Lord. It seems like the elder is representing the community in that case. All I'm saying is the Israelites, they had elders. In Numbers chapter 11, God tells Moses, he says, bring me 70 of Israel's elders who are known as leaders and officials among the people. Moses can identify who these people are for whatever way. But Numbers 11 is an interesting chapter because there God does some interesting things with those 70 elders and gives them a special role. And that's different to, I don't know if you've heard about Moses' father-in-law, the Midianite, Jethro. He gives advice to Moses, and Moses, because of that advice, appoints leaders to help sort of judge. That's in Exodus 18. So Israel, they've got those judges or those administrative helpers. They've got these 70 interesting elders. They've got elders generally right through the Old Testament. They've got elders. You come into the New Testament, the first few books of the New Testament, the Gospels, mention the chief priests and the elders of the people. Again, the New Testament doesn't tell us where they came from. I'm going around about a long way to say there's elders everywhere, and not just within Israel. In the Old Testament, you'll find Moab and Midian, for example, have elders. Eldership, it's not our idea. It's not a Christian unique thing. It makes common sense to have leaders in any group of people, to have people who will give oversight, who will act on behalf of the people, who will maintain tradition, who will train younger people, and so on. So I don't think it's any surprise what the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus in that passage that Rodney read from Titus 1. When the Apostle Paul, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, says to Titus, I left you there to appoint elders in every town. It just makes sense that you would appoint leaders in those new Christian communities, people that would take care of and lead those communities. It makes sense. So the first point in the little sermon outline, which is a little bit random today, first point is there's elders everywhere and in the Bible. Second thing, though, is we have elders as a Presbyterian church. So as our group of people, we've decided it's a good idea to have elders. So our church is one of 11 churches in our presbytery. We're one of 8 churches in the Presbyterian Church of Queensland. We used to have 7 presbyteries, which was a nice number, until we included South Australia, in fact, in the Presbyterian Church of Queensland. They're now a presbytery of Queensland. That's something to talk about over morning tea. And that happened because the church in South Australia got so small. But here we are. We are a Presbyterian church as part of the Presbyterian Church of Queensland. We have rules, and rules which govern how we go about electing elders and who they should be and how they should act. When when Paul wrote his instructions to Titus, and when Peter wrote his instructions in 1 Peter, they didn't have our elders in mind, not in the slightest. The Presbyterians, we've created our own system, our own rules. And our rules, yes, they attempt to reflect the kind of things you find taught in the Bible. But our elders are our creation. So the PCQ rules say that a church session will be made up of the minister and the elders. The old language is, and you'll still find it in the rules, the Kirk session. That's the church session, a bit Scottish. We have the minister is the ruling elder. And there's the history of there only being one minister, not dual ministry and all that sort of thing. And the elected elders are the ruling elders. As the minister, I'm considered the moderator of the session meetings. That means I can't vote. I can't move any motions. I can just moderate the boys while they're fighting. That's what it sounds like. The rules say that the session is to govern, to discipline, and to give oversight over all the communicants and adherents in the bounds of the charge, in the bounds of the church. There's charge boundaries sitting behind those rules. So the session is to govern, to discipline, and give oversight over all the communicants and adherents within the church. And then it starts to spell out the type of things that will specifically mean. It means that they will promote the spiritual interests of the members, that they'll supervise any staff that are employed by the church, that they'll supervise the Sunday school, any fellowships or organisations, that they'll fix the time, the date and the place of church services. So the session could decide, actually, we're going to start a church in Toowong next week. They can do that. You don't have to go, but they can do that. The church session, they can admit people into membership. The elders consult with the minister with respect to intimations to be made during church services. So the elders can say to the minister, I think we should address this issue of electing elders and explain it a bit more. And so that happens. The session can call congregational meetings. In fact, the congregation meetings, they need to be called by the session, and the session has to determine what that meeting can discuss. They can ordain and induct elders. They need to maintain church records, and there's other stuff too. But that's kind of the simplest, the shortest possible summary that I could give you, missing a lot of the details. Basically, we have elders in the Presbyterian Church, like you have elders elsewhere, and that's what our elders are to do. And so as you look at all that, you think, yes, okay, so I don't need to be an elder. That's right. You don't need to be an elder to be an active part of your church family. You don't need to be an elder to be actively involved in ministry. You don't need to be an elder to run a growth group or to teach Sunday school or to lead youth group or to teach RI. You don't need to be an elder to lead church services. You don't need to be an elder to lead the singing. You don't need to be an elder to be a missionary. You don't need to be an elder to work in ministry on campus. You don't need to be an elder to lead to organize social events or coordinate rosters. You don't need to be an elder to be paid to do ministry within the church. You don't need to be an elder to meet one-on-one. You don't need to be an elder to be on the committee of management or to be the treasurer. You don't need to be an elder to be doing ministry in church. That's what you can understand as you look at the rules. You don't need to be an elder to be active in ministry and in service, but we do need elders to make our system run, to make the church work. There's other relevant points to consider when you think about nominating more elders. Each year we re-elect the committee of management. So the committee of management serves for a year and renews. But in the PCQ, elders don't expire like that. They continue on. You could be an elder for life. And so obviously that affects who you might put up as a nominee to be made an elder. The men you elect as elders, you need to be willing to have them serving in that role for the foreseeable future. We don't have a capacity for such a thing as a trainee elder or a probationary elder or an apprentice elder. So there's very little wisdom to put someone in just to let them have a shot. I think rather the wise thing to be doing would be to look for someone who's already doing these things, who's already active as a Christian, who's already formed their opinion on things and set the way that they're heading their trajectory of life so that as you appoint them an elder, you know what you're getting. That would be my wisdom to add to that. There's other aspects of PCQ rules which are relevant as you consider nominations. In the PCQ, we only have male elders. That stance that's been arrived at under the influence of passages like 1 Timothy 2, where the Apostle Paul says he doesn't permit women to teach or have authority over men. It's passages like that which we have had sermons on at church before, and we will again, but not today. But I think in our current climate, it's important to underline that treating people equally doesn't mean treating people the same. Men and women, we are different, and in God's wisdom, we've been made complementary. And so the way that we do things as a church, I think it's fine for us to treat men and women differently, so long as we are treating them equally. A couple of weeks ago when we had a sermon on the Trinity, I pointed out that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each, or all God, equal. But there's order within the Trinity. There's difference. There's deference within the Trinity. I think in our climate where gender is becoming so blurred, it's important for us to show what godly men would be like. And to have male eldership, I don't actually have a problem with that. I think it can be a strength of our church. And as I've said before, this morning, being an elder doesn't make you any more active in ministry. You can be doing everything as a member of the congregation. You don't need to be an elder. More could be said on that topic, and I'm happy to talk more. But Presbyterian Church elders, they're elected. Another thing to note is they're elected by the congregation. It is the congregation that has that say. The session can't dictate who your elders will be. I can't even nominate who your elders will be. So it's a point where that decision is up to you. Who do you want to have leading over you? Then there's rules that the elders must follow. So when you elect an elder, there's rules they've got to follow. If someone is ordained and inducted as an elder, then they need to agree to a set of statements which outline the Presbyterian theological position. as a church member, you don't have to do that. You can be a church member without holding any of those views. But as an elder in the Presbyterian Church, you need to say, yeah, I'll support that statement of beliefs. So what I've said so far, there's elders everywhere. In the Presbyterian Church, we have our version of elders, and I've tried to give you a bit of a description of what that might look like. But now come back to the Bible passages that we've looked at this morning, to Titus, 1 Peter, and Timothy. How do those parts of the Bible inform the way we think about the election of elders for KPC? As you read what the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter wrote, as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as you read what they wrote about elders and overseers and shepherds, I think these are the kind of passages you look to when you want to appoint any sort of Christian leader, a Sunday school teacher. You look for these qualities. These are the things you look for in exemplary Christians. These passages, what they have to say, therefore, ought to influence our thinking as we contemplate who are we going to put up, who are we going to nominate for this position of Presbyterian elders within our church. Have a look at 1 Peter 5. So this is the passage that Andrew's already read for us. I'll just read through it slowly again. So 1 Peter 5, from verse 1. There is a trick in this NIV, the 2011 version. They do some good things. Here I think they might have lost something in verse 2. Verse 1 talks about elders. Verse 2 should talk about overseers. There's this blurry line. It seems to me that overseers may be a subset of elders, perhaps. That's another thing to talk about at morning tea. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. And that last bit of the verse gives you an idea of the context. He's writing to Christians who are scattered, who are longing for glory to be revealed, longing for Jesus to return. He's saying, I'm writing to you elders, as a fellow elder. He says in verse 2, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them or serving as overseers, I think might be better. Not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Elders, overseers or bishops, it's the same sort of blurry lines happening here. They're leaders. Overseeing means providing leadership and direction, being able to see the big picture and keep everyone on track. But like a shepherd, that kind of language, as Andrew's already pointed out, it's caring for the sheep, protecting them from danger. When the Apostle Paul talks to the Ephesian elders, being aware of false teachers, guarding against error. Elders will show leadership, they'll give direction to the flock, they'll prod people back into line, leading, giving direction. Notice though in verse 2, the flock, it's God's church. The church belongs to God. It can be easy for church leaders to become possessive and talk about my church and my congregation. That's nonsense. It's God's church. And in verse 4, Jesus is the chief shepherd. He's the one who's given his life for his church. We are Jesus' church. But while we wait for Jesus' return, people will be given the responsibility of shepherding, providing spiritual food, guiding, leading, protecting. So as you come to an elder election, that's the kind of picture that's helpful to have in mind. That's what you want your elders to do within the rules of the Presbyterian Church of Queensland. They're not people who are just godly. They're people who are godly, who are looking to serve, who are able to shepherd, able to guide, able to help. That's 1 Peter 5, written to those who are already elders. But 1 Timothy and Titus, those passages more give a description of the sort of person you might make an elder. So in 1 Timothy, there's no need to look this one up, just verse 1, the second half of the verse, he says, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he does a noble task. I think there's a little hint there that their election process might have been different to ours. But then verse 2, now the overseer must be above reproach. It echoes the blameless language from Titus. If you're going to be a shepherd of God's people, if you're going to be an overseer of God's people, you're setting yourself up as a leader and as an example. You need to be exemplary, not perfect, but exemplary. The rest of the chapter spells out what it means to be above reproach, but I think the other passage to open would be Titus 1 verse 5. So here in Titus 1, Paul's outlining, I think, the type of men Titus should be appointing so that in that context in Crete, the truth will be defended. I think that's the particular thing about the context. There are threats to the truth. So verse 5 says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Paul tells Titus to appoint the elders. Then he tells them what they must do, I think, in verse 9. So down in verse 9, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. I think that the context there is one of false teaching. He needs to appoint men who will hang on to the truth. But in between, in verses 6 to 8, he describes what sort of person Titus should look for. In summary, though, they're to be blameless, above reproach. Same sort of idea as in 1 Timothy 3. So verse 6, an elder must be blameless. And in verse 7, since an overseer manages his household, he must be blameless. It's men who don't have any dirt on them. You're not going to dig up something that will bring the church into disrepute. And perhaps it's also the things he goes on to describe. In verse 6, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, or the husband of but one wife is the old way of translating. A man whose children believe, and I think the rest of the verse helps you understand what that means. They're not open to the charge of being disobedient. When we looked at Titus earlier in the year, we looked at this passage, and I was a bit slow to make the connection back to verse 1, where he talks about God being the one who elects. It's God who saves. As a parent, you can't make your children believe. I think in this context, it's children who are not open to the charge of being disobedient. I think what he's saying is the same as in Timothy. If they can't manage their home, don't ask them to manage the church. I think that's the gist. And then he lists off more unacceptable qualities in verse 7 and the acceptable qualities to be looking for in verse 8. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who's self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. The same things that you read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So Paul, he wants Titus to appoint elders who will defend the truth, who will be models of what it means to live out the truth of the gospel. But as you look at verses 7 and 8, they're the things which we as Christians are all striving at. They're the way that we want to be. In other words, when you think of who you might nominate as an elder, you're nominating someone who's a godly example of where we all want to be at. So all I've said this morning is, yeah, there's elders everywhere, including in the Presbyterian Church. And as we think about who we want to nominate as elders within our church, working within the rules of the PCQ, then we ought to let passages like 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3, and Titus 1 inform and shape the way that we think. They're the passages that ought to influence who you think you would like to nominate as an elder. They're not politicians. This is not a political role. They're not your local representative so that we've got a parity of whatever. It's not that sort of thing at all. We're looking for godly men who will lead by example. And I think in a congregation our size, I think we've got plenty of godly men that you could ask to take on that responsibility, and plenty of men who will do it in a way that's not doing it for the wrong goal, as you saw in 1 Peter. I'm going to pray for us, and I reckon the conversation keeps going. We keep talking about and praying about these things. And during the course of the week, if you could let Rob or I know who you intend to nominate, that would be very helpful. And if you can't be at the meeting next week, all the more reason to say who you want to see nominated, and we can see if someone else can nominate on your behalf. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would continue to shape our thinking. Lord, please help us to be clear-headed as we think about the process of electing elders for your church here in Kenmore. Lord, we pray that your word would be the thing that shapes the decisions that we make. We ask that as a church that we would be growing in godliness. We pray that we would be growing in number too as people come to know you and want to live for you. Lord, we pray that in everything we do that we would bring glory to you and honour to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.